We continue in Revelation 12 today. Anita suggested it might be well for us to briefly recall the flow of the chapter. It begins with a historical summary. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. There appeared in verse 1 a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, emblems of the nation Israel. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, 42 months. Then the scene changed. In verse 7, we're told there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. The dragon is cast out, and in verses 10 through 12, a heavenly chorus celebrates the defeat of the dragon. And today we come down to verse 13. At this point now, we're not in heaven anymore. We don't have this heavenly combat going on. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He can't touch the man-child now, but he's going to go after the woman. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. You'll remember that verse 6 said that she hath a place prepared of God in the wilderness. And now, after this war in heaven is over and Satan comes down and focuses his hatred on her, she is taken to that place. And again, as in verse 6, we are reminded of the duration. 3.5 times. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Let's pray once more together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reassurance you give us by these prophecies that you are in control, and that however unpleasant and ugly Satan's opposition may be, he is a defeated foe. Father, we thank you so much for that assurance and pray that you would encourage us. And Lord, help us with boldness to keep your commandments and maintain the testimony which our Savior has given to us, speaking out to the world around us. We pray for your Spirit's guidance and our clear understanding today in our Savior's name. Amen. Pick up at verse 13. The dragon saw that he was cast under the earth. He persecuted the woman. So he's bringing a woman now back into the picture. She was out of the picture during that war in heaven section. But she comes back in, and Satan, unable to destroy the child, now is just full of wrath. Furthermore, he's been kicked out of heaven. He can no longer accuse the saints. He doesn't have access to the heavenly court. And he's really, really upset. To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now we're going to be told about what verse 6 summarized in advance. You see, we're stepping back to verse 6 and picking up the historical narrative at verse 6. Because all the time that combat in heaven was going on, we were moving through those events in the first 6 verses. But now the war in heaven is over. Satan is cast out. What about the woman? Well, it's at this point we're told that she flies into the wilderness with 2 wings of an eagle. You'll remember when we studied verse 6, I suggested to you that the idea of Israel in the wilderness reminds us of 2 Old Testament passages. One is the history of the Exodus. in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How for 40 years they migrated through the wilderness. Wandered is maybe not the best word. That suggests a certain aimlessness. They were shepherding their flocks. They were moving around looking for grazing ground. There's an article on the Cyber Chapel in which I discuss the word itself. But they were on the move. But they were in the wilderness during that time. The other passage that mentions Israel in the wilderness is a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 20. We looked at that back in verse 6. And we saw that God promises that before he brings them into the land at the culmination of all things, the great day of the Lord, he's going to take them into the wilderness to purge them and to remove from them those that are not truly following him. I think both these passages lie behind the imagery here. Now, the eagle's wings, this woman with the two wings of an eagle, this also recalls the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, speaking of bringing the nation out of Israel, right there at Sinai now, chapter 19, as Brother Bijou reminded us a couple weeks, last week, they are in Sinai. So they've come out of Egypt, and the Lord says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." At the end of 40 years in the plains of Moab, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, Moses recalls, "The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about." This is why the word wandering maybe is not the best word. They weren't wandering, they were following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. "He led them about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." He pictures the Lord as a mighty eagle carrying Israel on his shoulders as he flies through the wilderness. Now, in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's the Lord who has the wings. Israel doesn't have the wings. And so that strikes us as an unusual feature of this woman. She gets the wings in this case. But that is itself based on a third Old Testament passage, which is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Isaiah says a lot about the Exodus and uses the Exodus as a picture of the coming deliverance from Babylon. So he certainly knows of the eagle references in Exodus. But he promises, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so in keeping with that promise, the woman not simply rides upon the eagle. She is given two wings, like an eagle. Remember that verb, was given. Throughout the revelation, it reflects God's sovereign operations in the background. This is given. Power is given to somebody. The wings are given to her. Who's doing the giving? Well, we're not told explicitly, but the understanding is that it's God. And Brother Bilson did a beautiful job visualizing what's going on here. Here's the woman soaring up into the sky. Look at the look on the face of the snake, would you? He's already humiliated by being cast out of heaven. And he's going to get his grasp on this woman and take out his anger. You know, sometimes when somebody is consumed with wrath, they just want to smash something. They just want to break up the house. He's going after her. His wrath is overflowing. And all of a sudden, his wings sprout out and up she goes. And he's left there. And I think that's a beautiful picturization, brother, of the pathos of this scene. He's really, really frustrated. I think you really captured that very nicely. Thank you for that picture. She's captured and carried away. She's carried, we're told, into her place. This is one difference with the Exodus. Israel was constantly on the move, shepherding their flocks. Here we're told there is a place that is prepared for her. And there she's going to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. My understanding is that that would reflect 3.5 years, the 42 months, the period of time after Satan falls down from heaven, is cast out of heaven until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, we've been reading about the dragon up to this point. We were told back in verse 9 that that dragon is identified with the old serpent called the devil and Satan. That, of course, is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden and the role of the serpent there. And here, that serpent is unambiguously identified with the devil and also with the dragon that we've read about. We read much more about the dragon in Revelation than we do the serpent. The dragon is named 13 times. The serpent, the word serpent appears only 4 times. One is here in verse 9, identifying him with the dragon and with the devil and Satan. You'll also see that happening in chapter 20, verse 2, same kind of identification. The serpent equals the dragon, equals the devil, equals Satan. And then the other two references are right here in verses 15 and 16. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. And so, he carries her away and swallows up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. We come back to the serpent. She's sustained for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. That's curious that he goes back to the word serpent here. Why didn't he keep talking about the dragon? It was the dragon that was persecuting her in verse 13. And in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. But why here does he say that she was running away from the serpent, and the serpent cast water out of his mouth? That shift, I think, is important. I think it takes our minds back to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to need that to understand or to make a stab at understanding the imagery in this passage. He cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What in the world does all that mean? If you've got a good solution to it, I would certainly love to hear it. I'm going to give you my best effort to interpret what's going on here based on the scriptural allusions that are here. But this is really a very obscure image in my mind. Let's see what we can do with it, though. There are 3 clues, I think, to what this flood is coming out of the serpent's mouth. And I'll try to put the pieces together with you. We'll go through this slowly, verse by verse. There's lots of material that will inform it. And I think you'll see there's a very practical lesson here for us in terms of this flood coming out of the dragon's mouth, out of the serpent's mouth. First of all, we have to understand what floods refer to in the Bible as a metaphor. It can be a literal flood. Genesis, we have the flood that God sent on the earth to destroy the earth. But it's also used metaphorical, and it's used metaphorically in at least 3 ways, which can be viewed as a getting more and more specific. So if you use a Venn diagram here, the most general sense of a flood in the Bible is the idea of an overwhelming disaster. You know, what could be worse than having water flow in under your front door and go all over your carpet and go up and cover your sofas and short out your television set and your computer, may go up to the second floor and soak your bedding, and all your clothing is spoiled, and your walls are now full of mold. Overwhelming. Overwhelming disaster. That generic sense of the word you have in Psalm 32, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. If we call on the Lord and trust in Him, He will deliver us from overwhelming tragedy. And that's the most generic sense of the word. It's overwhelming tragedy. But sometimes, and in the notes when they're up on the web, I'll give you a bunch of references for each of these. Sometimes it refers specifically to a multitude of persecutors. Many people that come in to oppress you. And David seems to use the expression that way in 2 Samuel 22, verse 5, when he says, "The waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." So this is still an overwhelming disaster, but specifically it's being overwhelmed with human opposition. Now we can go more specific than that. Sometimes the Bible uses this very specifically of a bunch of people who constitute an invading army. In Isaiah 8 verse 7, we have a very good example of this. Isaiah is prophesying the Assyrian invasion that would come into the land, take the northern kingdom captive, and invade the southern kingdom right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Isaiah 8, 7, "Now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many." The river here being the Euphrates, a reference to the Mesopotamian origin of the Assyrian Empire. "Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." So the king and his army are viewed here as a river that gets so high that it overflows the banks and floods out to all the land around. "He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck." Imagine somebody standing there and the water is coming, and the water comes just up to their neck, and if it comes any higher, they'll drown. Isn't that what happened with Jerusalem, with Sennacherib? The cities around were destroyed. When we were in the UK, we very much enjoyed the very graphic depiction of the siege and fall of the city of Lachish, down the hill from Jerusalem, one of the Judean cities, which was utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. Many cities fell up to the neck, up to Jerusalem, and then the Lord spared Jerusalem through the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah. "Up to the neck, the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." So in the Old Testament, flood can be, in general, an overwhelming disaster. It could be specifically a disaster consisting of many people being opposed to you. And most specifically, it can refer to an armed force that comes against you, an army that overwhelms the land. They're all very consistent imagery, all fits into that pattern. Well, how can we refine this? A second clue that I find helpful is this idea that the earth opens its mouth and swallows the flood. Does the Bible ever talk about the earth opening its mouth and swallowing something? Well, as a matter of fact, that image appears seven times in the Old Testament. And in every case, the reference is to swallowing the enemies of God and his people. It's an action of divine protection of his people. In every case but one, Exodus 15 is talking about the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. In every other case, so the other six times, they all refer to one specific incident in Numbers chapter 16. And that incident was the rebellion of Korah, a Levite, who gathered together some supporters from the tribe of Reuben and tried to overthrow the authority of Moses and Aaron. A summary of it is in Psalm 106, verse 16. "They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram," who were two of the associates of Korah. You can read about them in Numbers 16. We will in just a moment. Well, the fact that the earth is swallowing the flood, and that the flood here consists of people that are opposing Moses and Aaron suggests to me that we're probably looking at a flood in the second sense here. We're not talking about a conquering army, but we are talking about a multitude of opposing people, just as Korah tried to assemble a crowd to fight against the established authority and overthrow that authority. Here's this flood of opposition, flood of ungodly men coming in here. But can we get more specific? I think this is the third clue. And that is the sudden shift from talking about the dragon to talking about the serpent in verse 14 and 15. She fled from the face of the serpent, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. As I've suggested to you, the reference to the serpent here is intended to take our minds back to the Garden of Eden. It's clear that that's the center of the imagery here, the woman about to bring forth a man-child and the dragon trying to destroy the man-child. We're told in Genesis chapter 3:15 that God would put enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed. Well, her seed is, first of all, the Lord Jesus. And Satan tried to destroy him. He bruised his heel. But the Lord Jesus has crushed his head, dealt him the fatal blow on Calvary. But there's also that part of the promise that says, enmity between thy seed and her seed. Who are the seed of the serpent, the dragon? The woman has offspring. Who are the offspring of the dragon? Well, our Lord helps us there. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he said to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, these were people that were supposed to know and love the word of God. And he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. The works of your father you will do. The reference to the serpent takes my mind back to Genesis 3:15, where we've already been led by the woman with the child and the dragon trying to destroy the child. Now we remember the other side of that promise. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the dragon, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And putting that all together, I would suggest to you that the flood that the serpent casts out of his mouth consists of unbelievers, followers of Satan, rising up en masse as a mob against the people of God. A flood of ungodly men rushing in, as Korah sought to do with Moses and Aaron. What we're looking at here is a very picturesque image of widespread popular opposition to the truth and to God's people. An overwhelming flood of the seed of Satan opposing God's people. We have some examples of this kind of satanic flood in the Bible, and I collected some of them together for you. Let's go to number 16 and just read the record there. It's very interesting, almost frighteningly contemporary to see what's going on here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. This was led by a Levite. How sad. Just because somebody's part of the clergy doesn't mean that they're going to be right. And Korah certainly was not right. He and his family end up dying later in the story. But don't forget, in the Psalms, many of them are written by the sons of Korah. There were some descendants from Korah that were not slain, and they repented of this sin of their family and went on to leave us some beautiful pieces of sacred music with which to worship God. So Korah was a mess, but the Lord was merciful and saved some of his family and let them have a prominent place in writing our scripture. At any rate, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. So Dathan, Abiram, and On are descendants of Reuben, the sons of Reuben. So Levi is not only is not only a Levitical uprising against Moses and Aaron. They've recruited members of the tribe of Reuben into this rebellion. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These are not restricted to the tribes of Levi and Reuben. They may well have gotten leading families from some of the other tribes as well. 250 princes they had come over to their side. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Why are you in this privileged position, Moses as the lawgiver, Aaron as the high priest? Why should you be so prominent? That's not democratic. All the congregation are holy. Well, you know, there's a sense in which that is true. Do you remember the occasion when the Spirit of the Lord came upon some of the leaders of Israel and some of the people back in the camp were prophesying, and someone said, "My Lord Moses rebuked them," and he said, "I wish that all the Lord's people would prophesy." they're all part of his people. And this is a very important principle. There's nobody intrinsically better than someone else. At the same time, both Israel in the wilderness and in the assemblies of God's churches today, God has ordained that older, more experienced men should guide what goes on. That's the principle of elder rule, whether it's formalized or whether it's just a recognition as an Antioch of certain prophets and teachers. You can't just be a general democracy, a congregational rule. That does not work. That's something that we had to learn painfully in this gathering some years ago. It just is a very, very, it's contrary to the principle of spiritual gift and different functions that God establishes. Moses and Aaron had distinctive functions. It doesn't mean they were better than the rest of Israel, but they had distinctive functions, which put Moses in the position of having to make the decisions and composing the book of the law under the Lord's direction, and Aaron responsible for leading the worship. And others had other functions. Korah had a function as a Kohathite. His tribe had certain specified functions and what they were supposed to be doing. But they were trying to sell this vision. We're all equal. We're all holy. It's fundamentally wrong for one or two people who get to make the decisions and everybody else just goes along with it. That's wrong. We should all be egalitarian and all be on the same level. Does that sound familiar? Do we hear this kind of an argument in our society today? The spirit of anarchy that we see on every side. Anytime one group is a little more wealthy or a little more powerful than another group, that's intrinsically wrong. It's not fair. And we should tear that down and try to put everybody on the same level. And then we'll all be equal. But never forget, some pigs are more equal than others, as George Orwell once wrote. But this is a very common strategy. It was the strategy in the French Revolution. Overthrow the monarchy. Overthrow the authorities. It was a principle in the American Revolution. Overthrow King George. What right does he have to teach us what to do? And it goes all the way back to Korah and his rebellion. What they were trying to do was get the rest of the nation to support them. They got 250 princes behind them. They were trying to stir up a general revolution against Moses and Aaron. They were trying to raise up a flood out of the mouth of the serpent. That's really what's going on here. Get widespread popular opposition to the righteous men that were trying to help them through the wilderness. David, in 2 Samuel 22, verse 5, when he talks about the flood of ungodly men, I wonder if he doesn't have in mind there the situation at the town of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. The men of Keilah had been oppressed by the Philistines. David delivered them from the Philistines, set them free from that. But then David began to suspect something wasn't right, and the Lord revealed to him in 1 Samuel 23, verse 12, that the men of Keilah would, in fact, prepare to deliver him up to Saul. They would, as a whole city, oppose him. And perhaps the most striking example of this is in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, when the Lord comes into Jerusalem, there's a huge multitude that welcomes him, spreading their garments in the way, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So much so that in Matthew 21:46, the Jewish leaders were afraid to lay hands on him, for they feared the multitude, for they took him for a prophet. But a few days later, Matthew 27:20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And when Pilate asked them what to do with Jesus, which is called Christ, in verse 22, they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." How easily the multitude can be swayed. Satan can turn the multitude to promote his objectives. A flood of ungodly men. That's the best I can do with the flood out of the serpent's mouth. So in the second hour, please, if you've got some other ideas or you can help improve this, please let me know. I see this as a prediction of widespread, popular, ground roots opposition to Christianity and the principles of God's word. It's fulfilling what our Savior said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And it's what was happening in the seven churches. They were under great social pressure to participate in idolatry and fornication, to participate in the feasts of the commercial guilds and the idolatrous worship of the emperor that was being promoted. Popular pressure. We have to be prepared to expect that. Well, Satan is unable to destroy the nation as a whole because the Lord takes care of this. The earth opens its mouth and swallows them up. He defends his people from this opprobrium. And so the dragon in verse 17 was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Well, now the woman is now being distinguished from the remnant of her seed, which suggests, because this is of course the man-child who's caught up into heaven. The woman herself, which must at this point represent the nation Israel, is in the wilderness. Ezekiel tells us what that's about. That's about purging. That's about a time of purging before the Lord. But now there's a remnant of her seed that is still accessible to the devil. And I will suggest, although with great humbleness and openness to be corrected, that this takes us back to the 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7. The 144,000, 12,000 Israelites from each of the tribes that have been sealed to protect them. They don't need to be taken into the wilderness. Their purpose is to stay in the public eye and continue to maintain testimony to the Lord. In fact, they are described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the ones that are believers. They're obeying God's command and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I just like to focus with you on that concept for just a moment. The word testimony, it comes from the same Greek root as a number of other words. Witness, martyr, they all come from the Greek word from which we get martyr. I plotted out the occurrence of this word family in the Revelation, and you'll notice that it really sets the theme of the book right at the outset, over and over and over again. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we read about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So God has given a revelation to his Son, and the Son has sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So the Lord Jesus is passing on this word to John. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the testator. He is the one who is giving this message. He gives it to John. John is bearing record of it and passing it on. And down in verse 5, our Savior is called the faithful witness. So you can draw a little picture of how this works. The Lord Jesus is bearing witness to John. He's delivering this testimony to John. John is now bearing witness by writing this book to those who read it. He's passing on the message. It goes from one to the next. To have the testimony of Jesus Christ is to be a link in this chain. It is to be someone who has received what the Lord Jesus has given us, the gospel, the committed to us, the understanding of the principles under which this world operates and that we are going to be living for the next few years, and then faithfully to pass that on to others. So these whom the adversary is fighting against here are those who keep the commandments of God, and they are active in passing on what the Lord Jesus has revealed to them. They are keeping, maintaining the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Satan is fighting against them for all he's worth. We will see in chapter 13 in more detail the form that opposition takes. My mind goes back here once more to the Beatitudes that we sang as one of our opening hymns. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The flood is coming. Widespread, popular rejection of the truth and opposition to any who hold it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray once more. Father, this is a sober picture that you set before us. A vicious, frustrated adversary, able to sway the hearts of unbelievers. Lord, your word speaks about the spirit that now works among the sons of disobedience. And we understand how readily he can stir up a multitude to promote evil. You showed it to us in your word on multiple occasions. We've seen it down through history. Father, we pray in the midst of all this opposition that we can be steadfast to our Savior's teaching. That you enable us to turn the other cheek. Not to repay evil for evil, to remember that vengeance is yours. You will repay, and fearfully. But Father, how wonderful to think that before that happens, you will bring many who have rejected you. Like Saul of Tarsus, like some of the descendants of Korah, you will bring them to a glorious saving faith. And then, Lord, we will bless you for your long-suffering and for allowing persecution to continue. That those last who are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life might be brought in. Until then, Father, help us to be steadfast, and help us, Lord, to have the testimony of Jesus Christ, to keep your commandments, and to be faithful in passing on to those around us the wonderful truths you've made known to us. We pray for your Spirit's strength in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's contemplate the resolve that this will require of us in number 591 in the Red Book. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn. It's interesting that Isaac Watts here speaks of the Lamb, which is the distinctive image from the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ.